And we're going to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. We'll begin reading in the 41st verse as we finish up what we began talking about last week. And that is differences among Christians concerning baptism. Acts chapter number 2 and beginning in verse number 41. And the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the word of God this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us attentive minds and receptive hearts. And Father, that you'd help us to understand better what we believe and why we believe it, because we have gathered in your name this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, we have transitioned beginning last week into studying differences among Christians. And so, in some cases at least, there may be someone who differs with us in these doctrinal areas, but we would count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And is so long as they have salvation right, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone and his death, burial, and resurrection. And plus nothing and minus nothing, of course. And so long as someone has salvation right, they really are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then we would count them as Christians. We would count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We would count them as, of course, being on the same team, so to speak. But that doesn't mean there are not, could not be significant differences in doctrine in secondary issues. And let me just say, even though these issues in many cases are secondary, of course, to salvation, that does not relegate them to being unimportant or not not worthy of separating over or things along those lines. It just simply means that they are not as important as salvation, which, of course, is the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian, is whether we are saved, whether we are born again, whether we have received Christ. So we began talking last week about differences doctrinally concerning baptism. Of course, the first thing that we mentioned is some people believe that you can baptize someone by pouring or sprinkling. Now, this doesn't mean that every person that believes you can baptize by pouring or sprinkling has salvation right. Of course, many do not. Many who pour or sprinkle, for instance, believe in baptismal regeneration and even baptize infants and so forth. And so we wouldn't count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are some, or at least have been some in past history, that believed salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but allowed for pouring or sprinkling as a mode of baptism. Now, we disagree with the mode of baptism being pouring or sprinkling, but if they believe salvation by grace through faith in Christ, then we believe they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, a good example of this in years past would be Methodists. Methodists in years past, 50 years ago, 75 years ago, 100 years ago, were very, very close to Baptist doctrinally. I mean, we literally, in our history, Baptist history and Methodist history, we united in a lot of different things in early America and in other places throughout the early 17, 18, and even the early 1900s and so forth. And but Methodists have always poured or sprinkled as a mode of baptism. Now, not that they're against immersion, but often for convenience sake, they would pour or sprinkle. But they believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and so we often work together, Baptist and Methodist. Even years ago in the early days of America, and when you really look at Baptist history, it's very interesting because in reality, Baptist history in America is the same age, basically, as Baptist history in England, all right? And quite literally, what brought about Baptist churches in England, and eventually, therefore, in America, was the translation of the Bible into the English language, and especially when the King James Bible was finished in the early 1600s. The King James Bible was finished originally in 1611, and in 1630, the First Baptist Church, the first two Baptist churches in England came about, and they basically came about by reading the Bible in English and understanding that they were supposed to be a group of baptized believers and salvation by grace through faith. These were Anglican churches that denounced their Anglican doctrine, adopted Baptist doctrine, and then they didn't know anybody else who had it, basically, in England. There were some in Europe and so forth, and so they took two different routes to baptism. The first thing they came to, of course, was salvation as a one-time decision for Christ, and they came to understand that you put your faith in Christ and you were born again from reading the Bible in their own language, and then they got saved, and then they said, well, you know what, our baptism doesn't count for anything. It was before we were saved, and it is also was not by immersion, so we need to get immersed. And they took two different routes to this. One church in London basically said, you know what I'm going to do? What we're going to do, we don't know any Baptist, obviously, because we're in England and there aren't any, and we're the first one, but we've heard of them in Europe. But what we're going to do is, since we don't have anybody to baptize us who's already been baptized, the preacher is going to go down the river. He's going to baptize himself first. And then afterwards, he's going to baptize all of us. And that's exactly what they did. He went down the river, baptized himself, and then baptized the church. And then the second, another church around the same time period came about, not in London, but outside of London. And they took a different route. They had known of some European Baptist, Anabaptist churches. And so they sent their preacher over to an Anabaptist church in Europe to get baptized and come back and baptize all of them. And so they took two different routes. But when you think about it, the first the King James Bible translated in 1611, First Baptist Church in England in the 1630s, First Baptist Church in America in the 1630s as well. And so quite literally, they came over. Roger Williams famously helped found that and so forth. And so of the First Baptist Church in America. And so England's Baptist history and America's Baptist history, of course, correlate right along the same time period. And many Baptists in those early days fled persecution in England to come to America. And when was the Great Migration into America? Think about this. 1611, the King James Bible. 1630s, the First Baptist Church in England, First Baptist Church in America. The Great Migration to America, when did that happen? 1630s to 1650s. That was when literally thousands and thousands of people fled to America. And if your family has been in America for any length of time, chances are a branch of your family came over at that time, all right? Because that was really when America was really, really settled. All right, and so this is the concept. So, but anyway, all of that to say that basically this idea of baptism by immersion has been, of course, throughout history controversial because in the early days of Christianity, of course, they believed this, we believe, because it's very clear in Scripture, but somewhere along the line through Catholicism and the influence of the government-church union of Catholicism, they kind of stamped out anyone who believed in baptism by immersion, or most of them, or persecuted them greatly. Now, you'll find them down through history, the Huguenots in France and the Lollards and Anabaptists, of course, and all through history, you'll find people that believed these things, but they were often heavily persecuted, and their writings burned or destroyed when they were found, and they were often themselves killed, and it was often, most often, not over salvation by grace through faith, it was most often over baptism, all right, and most often over the mode of baptism. And so this is the concept and idea of baptism by immersion down through history. And so, like I said, in years past, in early American history, and even in Europe, other people who have believed salvation by grace through faith, such as Presbyterians, such as Methodists, such as Congregationalists, but did not believe in the mode of baptism being by immersion, have still been very closely associated with Baptists because our views on everything else were pretty close, other than the mode of baptism. That being said, we do think that the mode of baptism is clearly, without a doubt, by immersion in the Bible. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And in the Bible, of course, always they were immersed. They went down into the water, even the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, he didn't say, "I'm out in the desert, I have a little jug of water here, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He waited until they passed by a pool of water, and he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And they went down both into the water. And so there's no doubt about this. This was a battle in early American history as well. In those 1600s, of course, this was a great transition time as people were really studying the Bible in their own language. And as America settled east to west, there were great battles over this. As a matter of fact, if you don't know American history very well, you don't realize that when many of the colonies were established originally, they persecuted Baptists, all right? And Baptists were persecuted in the early colonies by the Anglicans and others who settled in those areas and set up a structure that made you have to be licensed to preach. Matter of fact, Patrick Henry, the famous patriot, was literally traveling through Virginia, and he happened to stop in a town along the way, being a lawyer, of course, and a great orator, and already known as a patriot. And he stopped in a town there along the way, and three Baptist preachers had been arrested and jailed and were on trial for preaching without a license. And Patrick Henry stopped what he was doing to defend those, took them on pro bono, and said, "I'm going to defend them," and basically got up in the court and said, "This is ridiculous. We're putting someone in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we insane?" And they threw the case out of court and changed the law in Virginia, or began the process of changing the law in Virginia. But this was true throughout all of the colonies, pretty much, with the exception of Pennsylvania, which was basically a Quaker colony, and so it brought religious freedom because they were heavily persecuted themselves, and so they kind of brought religious freedom and so forth. And so anyway, the colonies basically, as they were settled, they had this battle even over baptism, and that's what really triggered it, is people would say, "I'm in this Anglican church, and I was baptized as a baby, but I wasn't saved, and here now as an adult, I've come to know Christ, and I've been born again, and I want to get baptized," and that was a flashpoint. And if you got rebaptized, you were thrown out of the standing order churches. You were literally fined money and thrown in jail all across the East Coast of America in those early days for doing these things. And let me just say, it is our Baptist history in America that brought religious freedom to America. It was those early battles against the standing order and literally hundreds of men being jailed, thousands of men being imprisoned and fined and even beaten because they would not accept baptism from infants, and they believed in being born again and being baptized by immersion after they had believed on Christ. But that being said, there were also other groups that didn't use the mode of baptism the same way that we do, that came through that time period that we often associate with, or Baptists often associated with. But that being said, baptism by immersion, I think, is clear in Scripture. And so we would say that although we don't count them as an enemy, if they believe salvation by grace through faith and they sprinkle or pour, nevertheless, we do not believe that that is the Bible way to do it, nor do we believe it is scriptural baptism to be baptized by pouring or sprinkling even after salvation. All right? Then a second thing I want to talk about concerning baptism that we view as an error. Now, this is something that even some Baptist churches accept that we do not accept. So another teaching that some Christians may espouse that we would disagree with concerning baptism is that baptism should be put off until someone has demonstrated a strong commitment to Christ and clear outward evidence of salvation. In other words, they would basically put someone kind of on trial or on probation once they profess the name of Christ. And they would say, we want to examine them and see if they really got saved by seeing how their fruit bears out or how they act and whether they stay faithful to the Lord and so forth. Sometimes they would do this for a few months, sometimes for a year or so, sometimes until some significant factor is achieved for them to be able to become a member of the church and get baptized. And so we disagree with this, although we understand the idea and we contemplate, or we comprehend rather, the idea that when someone makes a profession of faith in Christ and we're looking at them, that sometimes we think they didn't really mean it. You know, it doesn't seem like they did because they're not serious about the things of God. But the Bible is pretty clear that you can't tell from the outside what happened on the inside. 1 Corinthians 3 makes it abundantly clear that you could have all of your works burn up and still be saved, yet so as by fire. And there are testimony after testimony of people who got saved, didn't grow right away, sometimes for many years, and then finally began to grow in the Lord. But the bottom line is this: I can't separate between the wheats and the tare. And of course, it's not really my job to do that. God, Jesus very clearly said that was not our job. And so we should instead take their testimony at face value. So in the Bible, every time someone got saved, they got baptized right away without real consideration to anything but their testimony that they had been saved. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 again and see this in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people. Remember, there's only 120 disciples in the upper room. When the power of God falls upon them, they go out into the streets and begin to preach the gospel all through Jerusalem. As they preach the gospel all through Jerusalem, people start believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by dozens and even thousands, as we see. And let me just say, the same day that they got saved, they took them and baptized them the same day. And there was just no way for them to evaluate their sincerity and process them in any other way than by their personal testimony that they had received Jesus as their Savior. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this is true all through the book of Acts. And so there's no biblical backing to the idea that we should examine someone to see if they are worthy or mean it in order to baptize them. We have a command to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so we're supposed to do it, and to take into my own hands the evaluation process and hinder someone from obeying the command of God, boy, you've got to really think you have an inside line to heaven, if you will, if you think that you can make that evaluation. I don't want that responsibility, and I don't think I could possibly do it. I have to go by their testimony. If they say they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe them, and then I think they should follow the Lord in baptism. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Let's see, where am I at here? Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 12. And the Bible says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And so again, they believed and were baptized. And the only question that was asked was, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they said yes, then they were to follow the Lord in baptism. Let's look at verse 36 of the same chapter. We've already seen this, but we'll look at it again here. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? This is the only question that we're supposed to ask, as I can see from the Bible. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, let me just say, right after this, the Spirit carried him away. And so, to be honest, he probably never seen this man again, probably in his lifetime. And yet, he baptized him. He got saved. He got baptized. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 18. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Now, this is the longest it is anyone is recorded waiting for baptism. And this was the Apostle Paul. He got saved on the road to Damascus. 3 days later, someone came to him, Ananias, and told him that he should follow the Lord in baptism. And the scales fell from his eyes, and he arose, and immediately he got baptized as soon as he understood what he was supposed to do. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying," and it goes on. But the point is, she heard, she believed, and she got baptized immediately. Verse 32 of the same chapter, verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." And this is the Philippian jailer. Now, let me just say, someone might say, well, in Acts chapter 2, when they all got baptized, they were all in Jerusalem to worship God. And so these were people with a religious background and understood these things. And someone might say, in many of the other places, they were Jews with a Jewish background and had character. And when they committed to the Lord, certainly they met it. But here was a Philippian jailer. This was a rough man, no doubt, a man with a very Gentile background. And yet, as soon as he was saved, in the middle of the night, they found a place to baptize him, and they baptized him. I mean, there's just no biblical backing for this idea or thought that we should examine someone other than to ask whether they have been saved. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 8. "And Crispus and the chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace.'" And so again, you have here people believing and being baptized. Like I said, the longest anyone waited in the Bible to get baptized after salvation was Saul, and that was just 3 days. And as soon as he had opportunity and knew, he immediately got baptized. You say, why? Because baptism is the first step of obedience. And so I can't expect someone to obey Christ in other areas if they're not willing to obey him in the area of baptism. And it is a command of God after we're saved to be baptized. I certainly cannot hinder someone from obeying that command and should not. These passages clearly demonstrate that immediately after salvation, we should follow the Lord in baptism. There were clearly no lengthy classes or fruit inspecting time between salvation and baptism in the Bible. Now, let's look at a couple of passages that they might bring up, those who believe this way. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And again, I understand the concept. I understand the idea that you don't like to see people follow the Lord in baptism, but then not seem to grow in the Lord after that. And sometimes that could get a little bit frustrating. But that's not really the point here. The point here is that salvation is by grace through faith, and that after salvation, we're commanded to be baptized, and that as a pastor or as a Christian who's already been saved and baptized, when someone comes to me for baptism, the only question I have is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my job to help them follow the Lord in baptism, I think. Luke chapter 3, I think this is the biblical mandate. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now this is John the Baptist here, right? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath a meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And so, of course, here is John the Baptist. Now, let me just say, the transition time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the time of John the Baptist in the Bible, no one fully understands or comprehends. It is a very, very difficult time to kind of draw any doctrinal conclusions from. But I will say, in this passage, it does not say that John did not baptize them, nor does it say that he used these evaluations as a means of whether they baptized. And let me say also, salvation was certainly not even clear at this time. They were coming out to show a transition in their life, to strive to follow the Lord, but Jesus himself had not been fully revealed. And so to use this as some kind of a template for the way we're supposed to do things today is just an absurd position, in my opinion, especially when Acts is so abundantly clear, and Acts is our template of the New Testament church. There's no doubt about it. But in this passage, it does not say that he did not baptize them. It simply says that he told them, you ought to live your life in righteousness. And of course, this we would also tell someone we baptized today. This is best explained as meaning that they asked him what to do after being baptized. John preached to believe on the coming Christ for salvation. Nowhere does it say that he refused to baptize them. He just said, if you're coming for baptism, you ought to be striving to live your life for the Lord. And I think that's the concept here. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 in our Bible. See one other passage that is sometimes brought up here. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 42. We'll begin with verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So some might say, well, see here, Peter said, can any man forbid water? In other words, he needed to see the outward sign of the Holy Ghost falling on them and them speaking with tongues and prophesying of the wonderful works of God. And I will say that that is true in this passage. It was necessary. But in context of the passage, we know why it was necessary. It was necessary because they were Gentiles, and Peter didn't even think they could get saved. All right? And so if my dog came to me and said, I want to get baptized, I'd need some proof. Well, saying it to me might be proof enough. I don't know. But if he said he wanted to get baptized, I'd need some proof. And let me say, what they called the Gentiles, they called them dogs. And before Peter even went to meet with Cornelius, he literally had to have a dream and a vision where God sent a sheet down with all kinds of food upon it that was unclean and said, Peter, take and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I don't eat unclean things. And God said to him, what I have cleansed, don't call common. I'm the cleansing agent. Not the food isn't clean of itself. It's clean because I say it's clean. That's what God was saying. And so if God hath cleansed someone, I have no right to stand in the way of their obedience to Christ in this area, nor would I want to. I want to encourage them to follow the Lord and baptism. And so I don't think Acts chapter 10 makes a good spot for any kind of refutation of the rest of the book of Acts, where clearly when someone got saved in a multitude of circumstances, they followed the Lord in baptism as soon as possible. I think Acts chapter 8, on the other hand, makes the most sense as kind of our standard of practice, because in Acts chapter 8 it is a man that is being witnessed to that he's not going to see again, and that he's not even baptizing him into a church here. He's just baptizing him in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what was his answer? His answer is, the only thing hindering you is whether you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they stopped the chariot, went down and baptized him. And then Philip left him for himself, of course. And so the only proof we need is someone's testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ, I think. And so for those who would say that we should inspect somebody's Christianity for a while afterwards, for instance, someone might say, well, if a drunkard gets saved, makes a profession of faith, before we baptize him, we should have evidence that he has overcome his drunkenness. Or if a fornicator has gotten saved, maybe he's living with his girlfriend, before we should baptize them, we should make sure that they have straightened out all of their problems in that area. I just don't think you have any biblical backing for it. I understand the desire to see them live for the Lord, and I certainly think they should be admonished to overcome sin in their life and to live faithfully for God. But you can't find the Bible admonition to withhold baptism in these cases, I don't think. And so we would count the people as brothers and sisters in Christ who do practice things this way, but we would disagree with them on this particular subject. All right, we've got a few minutes for questions or comments on what we've taught on baptism here these last couple weeks, and our differences from those who pour and sprinkle, or our differences from those who basically teach that we should withhold baptism until maybe a group of classes or some evidences of salvation outside of personal testimony. So.